I'm going to share a verse with you, and then we'll pray together. It's from Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30, 18 says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice." How blessed are all those who long for him. And wouldn't you expect it to say, since the Lord longs to be gracious and he longs to be compassionate, wouldn't you think it would say, "For he's a God of mercy, he's a God of grace"? But it doesn't say that. It says he's a God of justice. An amazing revelation. He's a God of justice. He longs to be gracious. He longs to be merciful. But there's only one just way to come to him, and that's through our Lord Jesus. And so he has to wait. Even though he longs for us, he desires us. And that's why the last part says, how blessed are all those who long for him. So let's ask the Lord to put that longing in our heart. God is just. We'll come through our Lord Jesus and the precious blood and finished work of the Lord, and then he'll be gracious, compassionate to us. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have once again this morning to sit together before your word and trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide our hearts to the revelation of our Lord Jesus. Deliver us, we pray, from cold academics. And take us into your presence, into your heart. We thank you in advance that you're going to do this, and we come claiming it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you, if you have your Bibles, to open to Mark chapter 10, if you would. That's where we are. Those papers that we handed out are just for convenience. If they get in your way, scrap them. It's for convenience, so you don't have to turn here and there and everywhere. The verses listed on that are in the order in which I'll quote them as we go through this particular study. Now, just for the sake of a large review, we're studying the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the amazing servant. And one would think that I should study Mark so I could learn how to be a servant. But that's not the message of Mark. Mark doesn't call us to be servants. Mark tells us he's the amazing servant. And as once he lived on this earth in his incarnate body, and he was the amazing servant, he's now ascended to heaven, and he has come to live in his new body. It's the same Jesus. It's the same gospel. It's the same redemptive history. But he has a new body now. He now lives in you. So he's not saying, learn how to serve the Lord. He's saying, learn how to submit to the amazing servant who lives in your heart, and let him be the servant. That's the Gospel of Mark, and Mark has been stressing that all the way through. Now, Mark divides his gospel up into sections, and each section has many stories. One theme, many stories. And at the moment, we're in the section which is chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, 45. The prevailing theme of that section we've called the way of the cross. I'm going to amend it and call it the doctrine of the way of the cross. Reason I do that is because when we come to chapter 11, we're going to begin Palm Sunday, Passion Week, and we'll have the history of the way of the cross as he works it out historically. Look, please, at 9:30. This is how it begins. "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples. and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and sadly, they were afraid to ask him. We just sort of read these things, la la la. But for them, there was a first time when he broke the news, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be mistreated, they're going to kill me on a cross, I will die, be buried, and rise again. And it was a shock to them, because they had their own conceptions of who Messiah was, and how he would come, and what would happen when he came. And so Jesus is now instructing his disciples, and I won't bring you into it, but like me, they were very dull, and it took them quite a while to catch on. And in this section, they're not getting it. He repeats over and over again about the way of the cross. It begins with what I quoted. Here's how it ends with our key verse, chapter 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the way of the cross. He's come to pour out his life. He didn't come in his first body to be served, and he didn't come to live in his new body to be served. He's come to serve and to pour out his life. Now, because this section deals with the way of the cross, there are stories and subdivisions, and one of the main emphases is children, childlikeness, humility, helpless dependence. And that also runs through this section. You will not understand, and I will not understand, the way of the cross apart from the principle of helpless dependence and childhood. Let me just give, as this is also review, but in this section on childhood, he calls attention to two things. How happy our Lord was about that truth, and how sad our Lord was when that truth was violated. His happiness is expressed, I think, more succinctly in Luke chapter 10:21. That's not on the page I gave you, but let me quote it for you. It says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. You can go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You will never see that expression again. When Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that he leapt for joy. He spun around with delight. Something thrilled him. And here's the rest of the verse. It says, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise thee, Father, of the Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to babes. That's what made Jesus spin around with delight. Helpless dependence. And remember, we went through that whole child thing. When Jesus said, you got to become as a child, he wasn't talking about innocent as a child or humble as a child or naive as a child. According to Luke, they brought, and the Greek word is very powerful, it's babes, days old, newborns. They're helpless. They can't do anything except cry and wet, and well, you know what newborns can do. And he said, lest you become like that. And his point is helpless dependence. Not only was he thrilled with helpless dependence, but last time, and we closed with this, he used what I consider to be the most severe language ever addressed to Christians. Now, it was true that he was pretty severe with those who were not believers, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he had some strong words, den of vipers and whitewashed sepulcher and so on, and he gave them many woes. But let me just call attention to several of the words. When the disciples began to argue. See, they're missing childlikeness. They began to argue among themselves, who's the greatest among us? And they all had their reasons why they were the greatest. And Jesus caught them on that. Immediately, his vocabulary turned so that they were stunned. It's almost as if they said, whoa, what got you? Why are you changing to such strong language? Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. That's pretty strong language. You know, in the Greek, they have two words for millstone. One is a handheld millstone that they would grind like this, and another was an animal-drawn millstone with one or two or more animals. Guess which word Jesus used? It was the heavy animal-drawn millstone. Now, this is strong language. He said, if you offend somebody who is helplessly depending on me, you'd be better off if a heavy millstone, animal drawn, were hung on your neck and you were dropped in the sea. That's strong language. And then he continues in that strain with strong language. Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot, 9:45, causes you to stumble, cut it off. Mark 9:48, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. 9:49, everyone will be salted with fire. He's getting tough. See, there's two ways we can offend, according to this. If you offend somebody else, it's better that a millstone were tied on your neck. But there's a child in you. And if you offend the childlike faith in your own heart, then you better, whatever hinders, whether it's of the hand or of the eye or of the foot, you better get rid of it, amputate it, and so on. So he's using very, very strong language. Now, we closed last time with the summary statement, with the heart, the pith of his warning to his disciples. And I'll just summarize it in a sentence. Because he starts, I didn't bring up this strong language, but he's talking about the fire that's unquenchable in the place where the worm does not die. And he uses hell, but he's talking to his people. He's not threatening them. If you offend a little one, you're going to hell. What he's saying is this. If you offend somebody who's just trusting Jesus, you cause them to stop trusting Jesus, then he says, your life will become a living hell. And then he says, if in yourself you offend the child in you, I think I got it backwards. If you offend yourself, your life will be a living hell. If you offend others, you're better off dead. That's what he's saying. You're better off dead with that millstone tied around your neck. So my whole point of that is listen to the strong language. First, he's spinning around with delight. Childlikeness, I love it. You stopping childlikeness in others or yourself? Well, and then he gets real tough. And that whole salty language, you know, the disciples in effect are saying, tone it down. Why are you? Don't be so testy. What's gotten you so you're using strong language? Put a little salt on it. He said, what if the salt doesn't work? What if the salt lost its savor? I tried salt. You guys don't get it. And so he says, now you got to be salted with fire. And I think he's just saying this, you got to have strong language. Anyway, that's where we were. Now, before we begin to look at the stories in Mark chapter 10. Once again, remember that Mark uses illustration after illustration. And sometime, if you're just reading through the Bible, especially Mark, it would seem like the illustrations Mark uses, the Bible stories, are detached, and that he just jumps from one theme to another theme. But the exact opposite is true. If you meditate under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you'll see how wonderfully the Holy Spirit guided him to select these particular stories and put them in this particular order. They are organically connected. And he doesn't go off topic at all. He's not just telling Bible stories. This is not disconnected. This is not arbitrary. This is not random. He deliberately chose these stories. Now, in this particular chapter, the Pharisees come with a question. You got the story of the rich young ruler. Zebedee's mother comes with her two sons and asks if their sons can have the seat of honor. He heals blind Bartimaeus. See, that doesn't make a lot of connection there to jump from a question about marriage and about receiving little children and the rich young ruler and then Zebedee's family wanting the high seat and then the healing of Bartimaeus. But Mark is staying on theme. Trust me on this and then study it under the guidance of the Lord yourself and you'll see that it's so. Because underneath all of these stories are age-abiding principles on the way of the cross, that's what he's talking about, and childlikeness. He's not going off the theme of the way of the cross and childlikeness. When we come to chapter 11, he'll work it all out historically, and we'll begin Passion Week. And I'll try, if the Lord assists, to show you this is what happened Sunday, this is what happened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We're going to go through all of the events as Mark deals with them. Now, I call attention to this because a lot of people miss the spiritual significance of some of these stories by not connecting them. Let me give an example of the first story in Mark. Mark 10, 1 to 12. We're not going to read it now, but I want you to glance at it. I'm using the New American Standard Bible. And in that Bible, some of the headings that you have are not inspired. They didn't come from God. Man, as they translated, they put in these headings. And the heading in my Bible is Jesus teaching about divorce. That's what it says in my Bible. I don't know what it says in yours. Now, is that true? Is Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, Jesus teaching about divorce? And the answer is yes and no. He mentions it, but that is not the point. In fact, that completely misses the point that Mark is talking about. Mark isn't writing a theology book. This is what Jesus believes about hell. This is what Jesus believes about church polity and church discipline. This is what Jesus believes about divorce. This is what Jesus believes about eschatology, the end times, and all of that. This is not a theology book. These are special occasions that really happened that were divinely selected to tell the story as God has given it to Mark. When you read Matthew, you'll have different stories because there's a different message. When you read Luke, he selects different stories because there's a different revelation of our Lord Jesus. Now, I realize it's interesting to lift a passage from its context and study it topically. This is a teaching on politics. This is a teaching on women. This is a teaching on prayer. This is a teaching on spiritual gifts. This is a teaching on the Holy Spirit, and so on. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying as you study Mark, let's stick to the message that God has. In the Gospel of Mark, again, he is going to emphasize great spiritual principles. Now, because it's interesting, and because it touches so many lives, I suppose it's important. I will mention, before we close, his teaching on divorce. That's not the point, but I will mention that, but not first. First, I want to get to the heart and we'll look at the great principle that he's trying to show. And let me give you an overview of chapter 10. We're going to divide it up into four stories. And we won't have time this morning, clearly, to look at all four stories. We'll break it down. I'll try to look at the heart of a couple of them. Chapter 10, 1 to 16. I'm putting together marriage and children. You see any connection with marriage and children? All right, that's why I'm putting them together. So that's the first story. Don't forget, the theme or that recurring emphasis here is childlike. And so this is an important bringing together marriage and children. The next story begins in 10:17 and goes through 10:31, the story of the rich young ruler. When they hear this, they're still not getting it. Now look at chapter 10:37. No, I went ahead of myself. 10:23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children," note the word. That's what he's emphasizing all through. Now he calls his disciples children. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And then the third story is chapter 10, 32 to 45. This is when the sons of Zebedee came with their mother to seek the seats of honor when Jesus was finally exalted in his kingdom. And once again, they are not getting it. Mark 10:37, they said, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." And here's how the other disciples responded. 10:41, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And so those are your stories: marriage and kids, the rich young ruler, the sons of Zebedee, and then it ends in chapter 10, 46 to 52, with the healing of the blind man. And once again, that's important because they're not getting it. So it ends with a miracle of healing the blind. And you'll see that when we get to that. Now, again, this seems 52 verses in this chapter seems like a large chunk. So I'm only going to look at a couple of things with the Lord assisting. Mark 10, 1 to 16. What the heading in my Bible calls Jesus' teaching on divorce. Let me read the first two verses. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Scholars tell us now this has to do with his Perean ministry, but I'm not going to get into that. Verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, don't miss that. They're coming, testing him. It's not an honest question. If all you had was the Gospel of Mark, you might miss the real question. It sounds like their question is it lawful to get divorced? But Matthew, his account, gives the full record. Matthew 19:3, here's the full question. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" It's not just, is it lawful to divorce? But is it lawful to divorce for any reason at all? I have good reason. She burned the toast. That's how frivolous some of their divorces were. She keeps a sloppy house. And they just threw the woman out. Back then, the woman didn't have the same privileges that many liberated women have today. So that's the real question. Divorce for any cause. Now, Jesus knows, he can see the heart. He knows they're trying to test him. It's not an honest question. Jesus knows that they're trying to pit him against Moses. See, they got a verse in mind. They know what Deuteronomy 24 says. And they're saying, what they're really asking is, hey, Jesus, you're a religious teacher. You agree with Moses, or are you against Moses? That was the whole thing that they were trying to do. And they thought they were pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes. They're trying to get him to disagree with Moses. And then they could say, aha, aha, he's against the Old Testament. He's against the temple. He's against Moses and so on. And so Jesus, right away, nips it in the bud, 10:3. What did Moses command? And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? And their answer was pretty interesting. It actually, he didn't really command, he permitted. And so in chapter 10, verse 4, he says that Moses permitted us to have divorce, a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. I'm going to put the argument in my own words, and I hope it's not disrespectful or irreverent, but I'm going to try to give you the sense of what's going on. I think at that time there were two different arguments going on. There were two different schools of thought. One was liberal and one was conservative, and some said that we have strict views on divorce. And the other said, no, you got to be lax. And so they were trying to get him into that too. So if he lined up with one, then they'd say, well, the others would come against him and so on. So he's trying to involve them in all of that. But once again, I don't want to deal with the school of Shimei and Hillel and all of that. It wasn't a heart question. At this time, Jesus takes them back to the spiritual principle. He says, you have a question about marriage and divorce, and I see you've gone back, all the way back, and you found Moses in Deuteronomy at the law. Are you sure you went back far enough? You went back all the way to Sinai. And I'm suggesting to go back 2,000 years, you didn't go back far enough. So let's go back another 2,000 years to the beginning. Mark 10:6. From the beginning of creation. You see what he does? He takes them all the way back, not to how sin has ruined marriage, but how God intended marriage when he instituted. He's going back to original intention. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. Now don't miss, I love the way Jesus answers questions. He shuts them up so wonderfully. Because I could just hear them say, now we agree with Moses. And I can hear Jesus saying, on the level of earth, who wrote Genesis? Ooh, who wrote Genesis? Moses. He's saying, I agree with Genesis when Moses said, and he quotes it. If you say I'm disagreeing with Moses, you're saying Moses is disagreeing with Moses. Because Moses was God's instrument to write Genesis. So I'm not going to disagree with Moses, but I'm going to take you back to original intention. Moses wrote Deuteronomy 21:4, but he also wrote Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 that he's quoting here. So Jesus stops them dead in their tracks. Now they're confused because it looks like Moses is disagreeing with Moses. So they ask him. Chapter 19 of Matthew makes it so clear. Matthew 19:7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command her to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They were confused. If Moses isn't disagreeing with Moses, why did he give this permission? And Jesus' answer is swift. Mark 10:5, Jesus said, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, let me give a couple of illustrations. Remember King Saul, the first king of Israel? And we know from the Bible that was not God's will for them. It was God's will that they had an invisible king, a theocracy, not a theocratic constitutional monarchy. That's what it fell into. God was their invisible king, but they did it anyway. And so God had to deal with the situation as he found it. Give me another example. In Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, God deals with Christian separation. They can't get along, so the husband leaves the wife, or the wife leaves the husband. It's a strong passage. God says Christians should never separate under any condition. No matter how cruel, no matter how terrible the life, they should never separate. But if they do, because he knows they probably will, so he deals with the situation as he finds it. Originally, God said, "What I've joined together, no man puts apart." There's only two things that can dissolve a marriage: death and sin. That's it. Nothing else can dissolve a marriage in the eyes of God. But if it happens, and he knew it would, Moses had to deal with it. Now, this idea of writing a divorce, they were saying, for any cause whatsoever. I don't like the way she looks. I don't like the way she combs her hair. She's leaving the house a mess. She doesn't know how to cook. She's burning the bread. She's burning the toast. She doesn't take care of the kids. For any reason, they were just throwing her in the street. Now, what about that woman? She's just thrown out, and you know people, neighbors, you know the natural heart. They're going to say, "Oh, she must have been running around. She must have been a harlot. She must have been this and that." And that poor woman. And he said, "Because of your hardness of heart," not toward the Lord, though that's true. Their hearts were hard toward their wives. And he said, "At least when you throw her out, give her a piece of paper. And on it, write why you did it." So she is, that was for her. So she would have a certificate saying, "He doesn't like burned bread. And that's why he threw me out." And so it was God's mercy toward the woman, and it was against, a condemnation against the man who would throw her out for any cause whatsoever. So that bill of divorce, God dealt with the problem. It wasn't original intention. He never wanted it to happen. But since it did, at least be kind to the lady. Give her a paper that lets her know that she has a testimony and that she hasn't been just running around in a woman of the streets, because you know the people would think she's just a tramp and so on. The point is that Jesus took this occasion to go back to what he's been talking about in Mark. Original attention. God instituted marriage to be a picture of union with Christ. And through that union, to produce a fruit that he could be happy with, except take in his arms and embrace, which you're going to see that thing all spelled out now in the picture. That was God's original intention. And that's what Mark is trying to call attention to, that God gave marriage. This is not about divorce. It's about union. It's about oneness with Christ. It's about the union that produces fruit, lasting fruit, abiding fruit. That's what he's talking about. The Old Testament gives us the truth in the seed, so it's hard to see it. The Gospels give us the truth in the bud. But if you want the truth in the blossom, in full development, then you go to the Epistles. And let me just quote a verse that gives this same truth in full development. It's Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Romans 7, 4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Now, look at marriage here. "That you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead." Joined to the risen Savior. Why? "That we might bear fruit for God." That's original intention. That we be joined to Christ, that we can bear fruit to God. I think that's why this whole thing is followed by Mark 10, 13 to 16, where the little children are brought, and these disciples, they're not getting childlikeness, and they're trying to say, "Don't bring those babies to Jesus." He said, "Wait a minute, that is fruit that is produced by intimate union. Bring them." And he brought them, and he brought them in his arms, and he blessed them. And it was just God's illustration. Now, I'm not a counselor, and my heart actually goes out to counselors because, well, several reasons. Number one, because God very often doesn't do things the same way. And so for a counselor to say, "This is what God's going to do," he's in a lot of trouble. Because God, you look for him at the front door, coming in the back door. You look at the back door, he's coming in the window. Look at the window, he's coming down the chimney. He's coming. But it's not predictable because we're all different and he deals with us differently. So my heart goes out to the counselor. And really, I suppose if there's any particular group I've prayed for more than any other, it's been Christian counselors because I feel bad for them. My heart goes out to them. But anyway, I'm not a counselor, but on one occasion, somebody called and wanted advice. I try to not give advice. I try to give principles. I had a friend in Rhode Island, dear friends, and they were talking about divorce. And my heart was broken. And I don't think I ever did this before. And I don't think I'll ever do it again, quite honestly. But I called him up and I said, "Listen, I know you're talking about divorce. Because of our friendship, I beg you, let me come to your house and give a Bible study. I want to share original intention." And they gave me that permission. And for an hour and a half, and I brought Lillian with me, and for an hour and a half, I poured out, of course, I was so choked up, I poured out my heart, and I showed what I thought the Bible taught about original intention. They thanked me, gave me coffee and a cookie, sent me away, and they got divorced. They both got remarried, and they're on another divorce. And their daughter went out and committed suicide. Because they didn't go back to original intention. And what he said to me is, "We want God to restore this marriage like it was when we first got married." They never had a marriage that God intended. You don't want it restored to like it first was. You want it restored to how God planned it. Original intention, how it was from the beginning. And that's what Jesus is so faithful to do. This is not a chapter on divorce. It's a chapter on marriage and union and fruit and relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me address the lesser issue before we go to the next story. I need to turn the tape over. This high-tech stuff here. since divorce is mentioned, Let me just answer the question, what does Jesus teach about divorce? Notice in chapter 10, verse 10, after this was all over, the disciples went privately to Jesus. In the house, the disciples began questioning him again and said to them, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, why does Jesus say, if anybody marries a divorced person, they've committed adultery? And the answer is because the question that he's dealing with is for any cause. In other words, it's adultery because they're still married. God doesn't recognize the divorce for any cause. I have a dear friend, and I just can't even tell. I don't like this best friend stuff, you know, but I have a lot of best friends. But this guy, he and I were tight. I was a pastor and he was an assistant, and we were tight. And he got divorced, and 6 years went by. There was no other person involved on either side. And he met this wonderful Christian girl, and they're going to get married. He said, will you be my best man? I said, I can't be your best man. He said, will you marry us? I said, I can't marry you. I'm not even going to your wedding. He said, why? I said, because you're still married. God hasn't recognized that divorce. There's only one exception, and Matthew gives it. Matthew 19:9. I say, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. If you divorce for any cause, you're still married. God does not recognize it. Incompatibility, irreconcilable differences, mental cruelty, drug abuse, abandonment, no fault divorce. I don't care what the judge says. I don't care what paper you got in your hand. God doesn't recognize it. You're still married. And so if you're still married, you can't marry somebody else because that's polygamy. One exception, and that's because the picture has been destroyed. The picture of union through infidelity has been destroyed. And on that condition, God says, I will permit it. But once again, it was sin that ruined the marriage. But I will allow it. I will permit it. That's the only thing I know of where is an option. If somebody is unfaithful in a marriage, you have the option to scripturally divorce. The goal of separation is reconciliation. 1 Corinthians. The goal of divorce, scriptural divorce, is remarriage. God intends for the divorced person who is scripturally divorced. It says, except for immorality and marry another. And so the goal of divorce is remarriage. That's what I think Jesus teaches on divorce. And there's only one way it could be different. I could be wrong. So having said that, let's just quickly, I want to give you a bird's eye view of this second story. We're not going to finish it, but I just want to get it before your heart. The story of the rich young ruler. You say, I looked in Mark, he doesn't look like he's rich, young, and a ruler. Well, you got to look in Mark and Matthew and Luke, because the rich is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The young is only in Matthew, and the ruler is only in Luke. And so you put it together, and you got the rich young ruler. So that's a legitimate title for him. Let's just read it together, beginning at Mark 10, verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go, sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. There's more, but we'll not touch that, so I'll read that next time. When I first looked at this record, now I speak as a fool, it looked to me like Jesus blew it. I know better, you know better. He didn't blow it. Looks to me like he had a wonderful opportunity. Only one time in my life, I've been saved since 1958. One time, a man came up to me, and it was when I was rebelling against the Lord, and he said, How can I be born again? He used those words. And I was out of fellowship at the time, and the goodness of God led me to repentance, because that guy was so right. If somebody came up to you and said, What do I do to inherit eternal life? Are you going to say, keep the commandments? That's what Jesus said. And I said, and I'm over there, no, you blew it. You could have had an opportunity to witness. Mark 10:17. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then in 21 and 22, Jesus said, One thing you lack, go sell all you possess, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. At these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he owned much property. Jesus let him walk away sad. I would have said, ho, 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 let me explain what I really meant when I was talking about that. And I'd have tried to bring him back. Jesus just let him go. Either there's more here than what it looks like, or our Lord Jesus let that opportunity pass. We have the record. This is what Jesus said to this rich young ruler. This guy had everything. He had youth. He had wealth. He had authority. What he didn't have was the assurance that after he died, he would go to heaven. I believe there's a key to understanding what our Lord was saying here, and it's the way it opens in 17 and 18. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. I have several commentaries who suggest that Jesus was saying, only God is good. Don't call me good. I'm not sure I'm God. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I think at the manger, when he spoke, I come into the world, a body you prepared. I come to do your will. I think he knew from the beginning. But some believe that as he studied, he came to realize gradually who he was. He didn't even know who he was until finally at his baptism, he discovered when God said, This is my beloved son. He goes, Oh, that's who I am. I don't think so. I think he knew it all the time. He wasn't saying, God is good. Why are you calling me God? Don't call me God. What he is saying is, do you realize only God is good? You called me good. You are addressing God. It was his claim to deity. He's not denying deity. He said, when you call me good, whether you know it or not, you nailed it. I am good. I am absolute good. I'm God. Now that's how the conversation begins. And the conversation unfolds. You'll see how important that is. The rich young ruler then came to God in the flesh and said, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, What must you do You want to do something? You want it by works? All right, let me tell you what you have to do. If you want to come doing, this is what's necessary. Since only one is good, you're going to have to be good. And since only one is as good as God, you'd have to be as good as God in order to inherit eternal life. Mark 10:19. You know the commandments. And he begins to quote the second table. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your parents. Now remember, when Moses gave the Ten Commandments through the angels, he gave them on two tablets of stone. You remember, that's when he came down and saw the golden calf. He looked at the commandment, first one, have no other gods before me. Break one, you break them all. He broke them all. It's all a picture that they had broken all by breaking one. But now Jesus is quoting only the second table. That bothered me a little when I first started to study it. And I said, why didn't he quote the first table? Then the guy would have been convicted. Now he's under the impression, I've kept all these from my youth up. Yeah, right. Jesus doesn't deal with that. Jesus doesn't deal with that. In chapter 10, verse 20, when he said, I've kept it from my youth up. He let that slide with a wink. And then, let's assume, and I speak again as a fool, that he did keep the second table. Look what happens in verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go, sell all you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasures in heaven. Now, what was the one thing he lacked? Don't read this la la la. When Jesus told him to sell everything, give it to the poor, and he'd have treasure in heaven. I've read some commentaries that sort of say Jesus was putting his finger on his Isaac. That everybody has something special. That God wouldn't tell you to sell everything, because that might not be your problem. Your problem might have to do with something else. But this rich young ruler, he needed to hear that. And so that was his Isaac. What Jesus said was not unique to this man. This is what Jesus says to every sinner, whoever wants to come to him. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. Now, how is that a fact? How is that true? Once again, 21. Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor. Don't forget, he's still answering the question, what must I do? You got to be good. You got to be absolutely good. You got to be as good as God is good. You said you did pretty well on the second table. Now I'm going to give you the first table. He does give the first table of the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus himself was standing there as the first table of the law. He was God himself. I'll tell you, if somebody said, you want treasure in heaven? Give up everything and follow me. If he's not God, he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. To tell somebody you'll have treasure in heaven if you follow me. He's claiming to be God. He's standing before this man, condemning him as the first table of the law. I am God. I am good. I am absolute good. And there's only one way to be saved. And that's to let go of this world, everything in this world, and embrace me and follow me. That's not unique to him. That's what he says to everybody. Mark 8:34-35, he said it to his disciples. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's only two options. You lose your life, or you waste your life. That's it. You lose it, or you waste it. God has worked in my heart. I gladly lose my life. I don't want to live. I have his life. I'm going to let him live. Because the only option is to waste it. This man was not ready or willing to have any other God but Jesus. He tried to save his life, and he lost it. He didn't realize that very soon, unwillingly, he would have to do what God called him to do willingly. Our brother, after the service here, is going to go to a funeral. Funerals are universal. I wonder if this guy had received 2 days earlier, got the doctor's report. You got 2 days to live. You're going to die. You got an incurable disease. 2 days later, he meets Jesus. Jesus said, you want treasure in heaven? You're going to have to give up everything and follow me. I think at that time he would have said, no problem. I got to give it up anyway. I'm going to die in 2 days. But because he was rich and young and had authority and he didn't see death, the way the gospel is always, you die and you embrace Christ. He didn't neglect the gospel. He didn't blow an opportunity. He gave the gospel and he said, I am God. You want to get saved? Then you turn to me and you let go of everything else. One more verse, we'll close, and then I'm coming back to the rich young ruler, Lord willing, next week. verse 25 to 27. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We'll deal with that next week. They were more astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it's impossible, not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now many people read that passage and they think it's saying, man can't do the impossible. But God's almighty. God can do the impossible. With men it's not possible. With God it's possible. That is a Bible truth. That is not a Mark 10 truth. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying God can do the impossible. He's on target. He's on theme. He's saying with God. He's saying man can do the impossible with God. With God all things are possible. And he's back to union. And he's bringing them back again. It's impossible for man to do anything to inherit eternal life. Man can't do it by himself. God won't do it by himself. But together, with God, all things are possible. In union with God, all things are possible. And so our Lord Jesus wonderfully gave the gospel here as he stood before this man as the first table of the law and brought him under tremendous conviction. And that man turned, wasn't ready to do it, and he walked away. Now some commentators, they say that that rich man might have been Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And that he finally did come. We don't know. I don't know where they how they document that, but I have more than one commentary that says that. The point is, we don't know the end. He could have turned around later and came back to the Lord. I don't know. I know Jesus loved him. I know he had to go. He wasn't ready to accept Christ and let everything go. I gladly, as a messenger of the new covenant, close this study by reminding you, with God, all things are possible. In union with Him, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word as you've inspired it, not as we interpret it or what we think it might mean, but everything that you know that it means, even if nothing was said this morning. Work in our hearts what you have inspired this to mean. And we thank you in advance that you're going to do it, because we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any comments or questions?